Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Perhaps you have a difference of opinion from the host. You'd like to balance comment. That's great. Give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And by the way, sometimes many of you have tried to call and don't get through because the lines are so frequently full. This is a great time to call. We only have a couple callers waiting, and there's more than that lines open right now. So you can get through if you call right now. 844-484-5737. All right. I should announce to those who live in Southern California that we normally have two meetings tomorrow, Saturday. We'd have a men's Bible study in the morning and an open Bible Q&A in the evening. And I'll actually be flying tomorrow morning, so I won't be there to teach the men's Bible study. So if you're one of the guys who comes to that, it's not happening tomorrow morning. However, I will be back for the meeting tomorrow night. So if you're in Southern California and want to come to a Q&A in Temecula tomorrow night, just go to our website, and it's thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll get all the information that will be of use to you to join us tomorrow night in Temecula. I'd be glad to meet you there. Our first caller today is Tim, calling from Turner, Oregon. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question on Romans 11, 25 through 29. I think this is a passage that people use to claim that Israel is going to become Christianized or whatever. Mm-hmm. And, verse 27 says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And also I have a question on, 11:25, the last part says that Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the number of the Gentiles come in. And then it says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. It says, and in this way, what is this way referring to? I mean, previous verse isn't talking about a particular way. So I'm just confused about how I'm supposed to make sense out of this.
Okay. Yeah, I appreciate you calling. Throughout, this discussion begins in Romans 9, and it's an unbroken train of thought from chapters 9, 10, and 11. So it's sort of like in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. It's one unbroken discussion, but when chapters were artificially added to the Bible, that broke it up into small pieces. So it's three chapters in our Bible. But Paul didn't think of it as three chapters. He introduced a problem at the beginning of chapter 9 and explores it through the rest of chapter 9 and 10 and 11, and he finally comes up to an explanation of the resolution at the end of chapter 11. So it's a one thing. Now, throughout that whole discussion, Paul has two different ways he's using the word Israel, and he actually explains that right at the very beginning. I'm surprised so many people don't recognize that, because he said in Romans 9:6 that not all of those who are of Israel are Israel. Now, that doesn't seem to make sense, except that he's using Israel two different ways. Not everyone who's part of ethnic Israel, that is, not everyone who's a Jewish person by ethnicity, not all of them are really Israel as far as God is concerned. Now, that shouldn't surprise anyone, because as you read the Old Testament, God made it very clear that much of the people of Israel were apostate. They were, violating the covenant. In some respects, we could see the prophets saying that God has disowned them. Hosea says, you're not my people. But in the Old Testament, there's also throughout the prophets the acknowledgement that there's a faithful remnant in Israel. There's people who are faithful to God. They're part of the Jewish nation, and they are his remnant. They're his true Israel. F.F. Bruce said that the remnant in Israel was, in reality, what the whole nation was in theory. The whole nation, in theory, were God's people, but in fact, many of them were really the devil's people, like Judas Iscariot, for example. Judas Iscariot was a Jew, but he was the devil incarnate. more so to speak. You know, he was like many Jews Jesus spoke to, he was of his father, the devil. So Paul acknowledges what all the prophets acknowledged, namely that in the nation of Israel, there was a smaller number that were the true Israel, because they were, as I said, in fact, what the whole nation was supposed to be. They were the true Israel, or what Paul calls the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. So Paul is addressing the question as he opens chapter 9, and he'll conclude it in chapter 11. In Romans chapter 9, he addressed the question, why is it that there are promises made to Israel that you know, when the Messiah comes, Israel will be saved? There's several statements in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, that says Israel will be saved in the Lord when, you know, through Jesus, through the Messiah. Well, but Paul's recognizing that most people who call themselves Israel, most Jews, are not saved. Even though Jesus has come, the Messiah has come, but they're not saved. They're not following him. And he realizes that's a problem to some people. And so he says, well, he says in verse 6 of Romans 9, it's not that God has failed to keep his promises. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect, he says. That is to say, he says God has fulfilled his promise. He has saved Israel, but they are not all Israel who are of Israel, meaning the Israel that God promised to save and that he has saved in Christ are the faithful remnant. And that's what he promised. He promised that the remnant would be saved through the Messiah. So if the people of Israel, if the Jews thought that simply being a Jew was going to guarantee that they would be saved when the Messiah comes, they were mistaken. They were thinking everyone of Jewish blood was Israel. And Paul says, no, not everyone of Jewish blood is Israel. There's two Israels. There's that which is defined ethnically and racially on the one hand, and then there's the smaller group within it that is truly God's people because of their faithfulness to God's covenant. Now, he discusses that. I'm not going to go through the entire discussion now because of a shortage of time, but when he gets to chapter 11, he borrows from Jeremiah an image of Israel as an olive tree. Now, Jeremiah 11:16, God says to Israel, you are called the green olive tree. And he says, and some of your branches are broken off. Now, in Jeremiah's day, what he meant was some of the Jews, the branches of the tree, had been carried away into Babylon, and they were broken off. They weren't part of the nation of Israel at that time. They were away. But this idea of Israel being an olive tree that has lost some of its branches suits Paul's purpose, too. He says, well, the olive tree is holy, and all the branches on the tree are holy, but some of the branches have been broken off. Now, in this case, he doesn't mean they've been carried to Babylon. He means they're no longer part of the tree because they have, he says, because of their unbelief, they were broken off. So he's making it clear that when God discusses, you know, promises to Israel, he's got in mind only the faithful branches, not the unbelieving ones. The unbelieving ones don't even belong to the tree anymore. They've been broken off. And since the tree is Israel, he's saying that unbelieving Jews are not really part of Israel, not as God reckons it, which again supports his idea that not all are Israel who are of Israel. Not all who are descended from Jacob are the Israel that God's talking about. Only the believing ones, only the faithful remnant. Those are the only branches that remain on the tree after God has broken off the unbelieving branches. That's Israel. But then he says God has also grafted in Gentile branches among them. That's us, by faith. That is to say, the branches that are on the tree, some of them are Jewish believers and some are Gentile believers. But unbelievers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, are not on the tree. The unbelieving Gentiles never were. Unbelieving Jews have been broken off. So the tree doesn't contain any unbelieving branches, only believing branches that are either Jewish or Gentile. But they are all part of the tree. And what is the tree? It's the Israel that he's talking about. The olive tree is Israel. So he says, this is it, that part of Israel has been blinded while the Gentiles have been added. And in this way, all Israel is to be saved. Now, all Israel, therefore, means the believing Jewish branches and the believing Gentile branches. That's the olive tree he just described. That's Israel. And so all Israel, you see, he started the discussion with the question, why hasn't Israel been saved? God made promises that Israel will be saved through the Messiah. And he says, well, it's not like that failed to come true, because the Israel to whom the promises apply do not include all Jews, only the believing ones. And he says they're like the branches that were not broken off because they believe. And the Gentiles have been added too, and now they're part of that Israel too. So all Israel, the Jewish part and the Gentile part, are saved in this way. As you pointed out, it says in this way, all Israel, not just the Jewish branches, but the Gentile branches too, because Israel is defined by faith. The faithful remnant always was, even in Old Testament times, and still is. A Jew who believes in the Messiah is part of the true Israel. A Gentile who believes in the Messiah is also part of the true Israel. So the true Israel, according to Paul, is the Jews and the Gentiles who believe in the Messiah. We could also call that the church, of course. But Paul is using the imagery of answering, you know, isn't Israel supposed to be saved? He says they are. You just have to know who Israel is. It's not everyone who's Jewish is Israel. The faithful are Israel. And so by cutting off dead wood and adding green branches from the Gentiles, the tree of Israel now has all of its branches, and therefore all Israel is saved in Christ. That's what he's saying.
Oh, okay. I knew it had to go back to chapter 9. I just have trouble retaining all that.
Yeah, you need to follow the thought all the way through, which I didn't give you enough detail to do in this answer because the radio and have take other questions. But I do have verse-by-verse teachings through every book of the Bible, including Romans, which you can access for free at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you listen to my lectures, Romans 9 through 11, I take that whole thing a little slower and cover the points in between and analyze Paul's reasoning. But I just kind of cut to the chase for the sake of a brief answer here.
Well, I have listened to that. I have listened to that, but you include in that a lot of what the dispensationalists believe, and I tend to lose track of all that stuff.
You mean I interact with dispensationalism and show what they believe as opposed to what I think it's saying, right?
Yeah, and then I get kind of lost. So
you can't see the forest for the trees, right? I mean, it's like there's the forest, but if I'm analyzing the bark on every tree, and you come away thinking, yeah, I still can't see the forest, you know? So that's true. It is much more detailed, much more analyzed. So this was just a flyby of Paul's whole discussion. Yeah. I appreciate your call, brother. I need to take another now because there's lots of people waiting. Alan from San Diego is next. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I just have kind of an observation that I've noticed lately. Well, not lately, but I mean, I've noticed for a while, but I haven't been able to get through to you. And want to see what you think about it. I'm pretty much, my history is real similar to yours. I'm about the same age as you, and I also, just like you, about 25 years ago, began to switch from or leave the dispensational viewpoint and come more over to where you're at. Although I'm still in a Calvary dispensational church, but I love the brothers and sisters there. I just can't really talk too much about what we believe without getting into trouble. I've been asked to leave several Bible studies for bringing up points that they didn't want to hear about. But
so
anyway,
you are like me.
My observation is that in being in the dispensational movement way back then, I read all the books, Hal Lindsey's, some of Tim LaHaye's, Wim Malgo, Jack Van Impe, and a number of others, John Wald and a number of others. And in all of them, they kind of run along the same line in terms of the end times would be one world government, a one world church, some of the more blatant teachings like Gog and Magog, that's gone out the window easily. The return of Israel and the generation, the fig tree generation, that's
kind of gone out the window.
But so, a lot of the teaching that they did have about the end times seems to be happening now in terms of the persecution, the one world government type situation that's being pushed in the world today, and how Christians are kind of, I can see down the road where we're going to be very marginalized and probably some major persecution. So I just wonder what you think about that, how they came to that conclusion, but they were so off on so many of the other things, including the pre-trib rapture. And I'll just listen to what you have to say about it over the air.
Okay. Okay. So if we reject the dispensational scenario for the end times, how do we explain the fact that some of the things they told us are going to happen are in fact happening? Well, first of all, there are some things that are, to my mind, predictable, whether the Bible says anything about them or not. I've been saying most of my life that I suspect the way things are going, there will probably be a one-world government. I don't know if there'll be one man ruling it, like the dispensations say, or what, but it's simply the trend toward globalization has become inevitable with the advance of technology and so forth. And whether dispensationalists had ever lived or not, whether the Bible had ever spoken of it or not, it seems to me like these trends would have been more or less inevitable. Now, we even haven't seen it occur yet, that we don't have a complete global, one world government, but it's very realistic to think that there could be one. And I don't need to see anything in the book of Revelation as necessarily predicting that, in order to fairly reasonably predict that. I mean, I don't think a person even has to be a Christian to predict that. Now, that being so, it may be, we might say, a coincidence that the way things are going to go and that anyone might have predicted they would go, with or without the Bible, have some points in common with how the dispensationalists, set up their template of the end times. That's fine. I mean, it's hard to know how much of that corresponds with it, but I don't determine what the Bible means by what the newspapers tell me or what's going on right now. For one thing, I haven't yet seen a one-world government develop. I see lots of people want it to, and they're in power. They might very well, allow it to happen. But when I read the Bible, I need to take it on its own terms. If I read the book of Revelation and the information in it itself, when exegeted, comparing scripture with scripture, if it doesn't sound like it's talking about the end times, but it's clearly talking about something else, well, then I don't worry about it. How much somebody could say, read it through the template of a present world situation. And, a lot of the things the dispensationalists have been saying since Hal Lindsey's time were not based on a good exegesis of any passage of scripture. They're based on what he saw going on in the world. And he was able to fit that into his dispensational theology. But many times, they pretend like they were predicting this, but they hadn't specifically predicted this, and now they've incorporated what's happening into their description because they can see it happening. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they're seeing the scripture properly, but it means that they have a paradigm that at least can accommodate it. For example, there's a radio program, I think it's still on the air, it's been on the air most of my life. I don't know where it comes out of. It's, the guy has an accent like from Oklahoma or something like that. I'm not talking about J. Vernon McGee, by the way. It's a different program that's all about the end times. I mean, it's every time I've ever heard it throughout my life, they're talking about signs of the times and, they're dispensational and they're, but everything that happens, they accommodate it in their system. And I remember before the Iron Curtain fell, I used to sometimes hear what they had to say. And one thing they said is, everything happening in the world today is set up exactly the way the Bible said it will be in the end times. So when the Iron Curtain fell, that was a significant difference in geopolitics. I thought, I wanted to hear what they have to say about that. And when I tuned them in the next time, they said, everything the way the world's set up right now is exactly the way the Bible said it would be in the end times. I thought, well, wait, I thought you said that was true before the Iron Curtain fell, and now it's still, I mean, they've incorporated that somehow, though I can't imagine how. There's nothing in the Bible that speaks of the Iron Curtain falling. But they can pretend like everything that happens, they can just accommodate it somehow. Yet, nothing in their study of the Bible prophecy prepared them to predict the fall of the Iron Curtain. In other words, the Bible didn't teach anything about it so specifically enough that they could have said, oh, just watch, this is going to happen. It's after it happens. They say, oh, well, this works too. Now I see the Bible through that template, Well, people can be infinitely creative. But the real question about Bible exegesis is that you let the Bible interpret the Bible. You don't let the newspapers interpret the Bible. At least that's my approach. I mean, obviously, people can let the newspapers interpret the Bible all they want to. But the news changes a lot. You know, people who've done that throughout the history of the church have, frankly, most of them have concluded that Jesus was going to come in their own time, because the way they saw the scriptures, that was, they could fit it into their current events. And so, and by the way, so did Hal Lindsey, but that was 50 years ago. I read Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth 50 years ago, and, you know, he and dispensationalists at the time were saying, you know, the way we understand scripture, Jesus has to come back by 1982. They had it all worked out mathematically from the rebirth of the nation of Israel and so forth. When 1982 came by and left and no one and nothing happened, well, then they acted like they'd never predicted it. And yet, when they were predicting it, they said, this is exactly the way you calculate biblical prophecy. But they were wrong, and so now they have to think some other way. But, you know, people can always say, what's happening right now, Bible prophecy said it's going to happen. But then if it changes completely and it doesn't happen, they say, well, Bible prophecy accommodates that too. So to them, Bible prophecy seems almost infinitely flexible. And I think Bible prophecy actually means something specific, and that we don't discover that by looking at the newspapers or reading popular prophecy novels and prophecy experts, as they call themselves. We learn what it means by reading the Bible and taking the passages on their own terms and their own context and comparing them with other passages on the same subject and getting a holistic biblical picture. Now, they think they're doing that, but of course, they'll change. You know, if something really changes in society, they'll change and they'll get a different holistic picture from reading the same passages. In other words, there's not really a rock of truth that they stand on from which they cannot be moved. But if you use the Bible to interpret the Bible, you will see things happen that you could not have predicted, and maybe someone else had said, I think something like that's going to happen because the Bible, I think, says so. Well, fine. You know, even a broken clock is right twice a day. I mean, you're going to hit some of them right. So anyway, yeah, I'm not impressed by the, I mean, frankly, what is happening in, is not all the things that Hal Lindsey said in the Late Great Planet. Some of the things are true. You mentioned the prophecy of Gog and Magog. That certainly hasn't happened. I mean, when Hal Lindsey wrote, there was a Soviet Union governed by Russia, and he was interpreting, of course, Gog and Magog as Russia, Soviet Union was, you know, very ambitious and spreading out and conquering other countries. The fact that they might move down toward Israel and attack Israel, very realistic, and Hal Lindsey was very certain about that. And so we're all dispensationalists, probably, but frankly, it doesn't look like it's happening right now. Now, that doesn't mean it won't. I mean, if they are right in their interpretation, then it will someday happen. What's interesting is when they thought it looked so obviously going to happen, it didn't. And things have backed off from that. The idea of there being a 10-nation confederacy in Europe in the end times, which, by the way, is not predicted in Scripture, but they take some scriptures to suggest such a thing. The European common market has fluctuated quite a bit, but, you know, at one point there were 13 nations, at one point there were a different number and so forth. I'm not sure if there were ever a time when there were exactly 10, but they were saying, well, if prophecy is true, it'll settle at 10. Now, I don't know that we can even say that Europe's geopolitics have settled at anything. I think even the European Union, they're losing Britain and who knows what other nations they may lose. One thing we can say is there is a coalition of European nations, and that's not too surprising. It's for economic purposes and so forth, but that it's what the dispensation said it would be has not yet materialized, and it's not at all obvious that it will. Maybe it will, but it's not obvious. But they think it's obvious because they believe the Bible teaches it, because that's how they interpret the Bible, and they take encouragement whenever any particular thing in current events looks like it might be rolling that direction. And, you know, if it does, you know, it's whatever happens in current events, I'm not going to change my view of what the Bible teaches, because the Bible doesn't change. And dispensationalist predictions do change. I mean, within a certain limited framework. So I'm going to stick with, comparing scripture with scripture, and not go along with them in comparing scripture with newspapers. I understand what you're saying, though, because the dispensationalists, did gain a lot of credibility during the 70s by comparing their predictions with things that really looked like they were the trends of the 70s. And, you know, that made it seem really realistic. Oh, Jesus is coming soon. Tribulation is going to be here. We better get saved before the rapture occurs and so forth. I mean, it really gave them a lot of impetus. And you'll still find that some things in the world resemble some things that they're saying. But that's not enough to give warrant to interpret the scriptures the way they are, in my opinion. And, of course, everybody's entitled to their own opinion. But this is mine. I appreciate your call. We need to take a break here. Our lines are full, so we need to take more calls in the next half hour, I hope. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for time on the radio. It's very expensive. When you donate to The Narrow Path, all the money goes to pay radio stations so that we can stay on the air. And there's no waste in this ministry. There's no fat. You know, there's no perks. We don't have any pork barreling here. You give money to the ministry, it goes to the radio stations, and it buys radio time. That's all it really does. And so if you're interested in doing that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or it's possible to do so from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, your host. We take calls from people like you who call in with questions or disagreements with the host, and we talk about them on the air. We have another half hour coming up. And again, those of you who live in Southern California, if you are one of the men who comes to our morning men's Bible study on Saturdays, it's not happening tomorrow. I'll be traveling. But our Saturday night in Temecula, with a question and answer. That will be happening tomorrow, and if you want to join us there, feel free. If you're not familiar with it, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. You can see where we are, when we are, and how to join us there. We'd love to see you. Okay, well, our lines are full, so let's go to the phone lines now, and we're going to talk to next in line is Quinn from Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. Quinn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
I wanted to ask you, when Jesus, in the Word, he said to the Pharisees that there were two sons, and one said when his father instructed him to go do some work, the first one said no, but then he decided to do what the father told him to do. And the second son, he said to the Pharisees, is that he said, yes, I will go, but then he didn't go. And then Jesus' question was, which one obeyed the father? So I wanted to ask and compare that with Israel. When the 10 spies gave a bad report, Joshua and Caleb said, hey, we can take them. So Moses commanded Israel to go up against these pagans, and then at first they said no, but then they turned around and went to battle, but they lost.
Yep.
So I was going to ask, in the Old Testament, which is an example for us, you know, believers, according to Paul, that sometimes when we feel like God is encouraging us to do something, sometimes we hesitate or have doubts that the what's, you know, in, you know, with Israel, why did they change their mind? And
okay.
What?
Yeah. I'll be glad to address that. Yeah, sure. Well, first of all, the two examples you gave are really on very different subjects and different principles. For one thing, when Jesus said, a father said to his two sons, go work in the field, one of them said, no, but they later changed. He did come and obey his father. The other one said, okay, but he didn't ever do it. So one obeyed and one didn't, although they were professing different ways. The one who eventually obeyed had first been disobedient. The one who claimed to be obedient was never really did what his father wanted him to do. This is a contrast in Jesus' teaching in the context to the Pharisees on the one hand and the tax collectors and sinners and so forth that were coming to Christ, because the tax collectors and sinners were Jews also, and they had also rejected. They'd said no to God's law. They had lived in sin and disobedience, but now they were obeying. Now they were coming to the Messiah. On the other hand, so they were like the son who said, no, I'm not going to obey, but then changed and came. But the Pharisees were like the son that claimed that he was being obedient. Oh, yeah, I'll do it. But he never did it. They were claiming that they were obedient to God, but they wouldn't come to Christ. They were not obeying God. God was calling them to come to Christ. The sons, as it were, who had said no to God before, were now being obedient. And the people who'd been claiming to be obedient all along, they never did obey. And so he's saying, which one really did the will of the Father? What he's saying is, you Pharisees, you claim to obey, but you don't. So obviously you're not doing the will of the Father. These tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, they were, of course, saying no to God, but now they say yes. Now they're obeying him. So who's really doing the will of the Father? He's saying, these people that you're criticizing who are following me, they're really doing the will of the Father, and you're not. And that's the meaning of that parable. Now, in Numbers chapter 13, where Israel was told to go in and conquer the Canaanites. And 10 of the spies came back and said, no, we can't do that. It's you know, too dangerous. There's giants in there. They're just more than we can handle. And Joshua and Caleb says, well, that's true about them. They are more than we can bear, but God has promised to give us victory, so we can take it. Let's do it. Let's go do it. Now, the people didn't listen to Joshua and Caleb. They didn't go in the land to follow the example of Joshua and Caleb. Instead, they listened to the 10 spies and said, no, we can't keep them. We need to go back. We can't take this country. We need to go back to Egypt. Now, God was so angry at them for not trusting him and not believing in Joshua and Caleb, but the 10 spies who had the evil report, that God said, okay, you're not going in. Not now. Not you. Your children are going 40 years from now. I'm taking away the promise now. I'm not even making that offer to you now, because you wouldn't take it when it, you know, snooze, you lose. You had the chance. You didn't do it. Now you don't have the chance anymore. I'm going to make you wander for 40 years in the wilderness till you're dead and your children are grown up, and then they'll go in. Now, it was hearing that made the people change their mind. What? If we don't go in now, we have to wander in the wilderness until we drop dead and our bones, you know, bleached in the sun? And okay, we'll go in now. Now, see, but they weren't obeying God now, because he told them they don't have that opportunity now. He's not promising it to them. In fact, he told them he's not going to give it to them. He's going to give it to their children. So now they're acting on what they should have done earlier, but God has already changed the plan. He's already changed the orders. Now they're, you know, when he ordered them to go in, they disobeyed. Now when he orders them not to go in, they're also disobeying. So they did invade the land, but they weren't now being obedient to God. See, that's the difference. In Jesus' parable, the persons who were in the right, though they had been disobeyed, they changed and they obeyed God. Well, that's not what the Israelites were doing. They had disobeyed God the first orders, so he changed the orders and they disobeyed those too. They, in other words, they were just disobedient all around. And they were soundly beaten by the Canaanites, and they came back with their tail between their legs, and God said, okay, did you learn your lesson? Let's go back to the wilderness for 40 years. So the point of all of these lessons, as well as most of the stories in the Bible, is obedience to God is the way of experiencing God's blessing and his promises fulfilled. Disobedience to God, you get your butt kicked. So that's what... that's what we see in Israel and in the Pharisees too. So it's not like these two stories are like teaching principles at odds with each other. It's more like they confirm the same thing. You don't obey God, even though, you know, it's not okay. you do obey God, it'll go well. But if God tells you to do something now and you don't obey, and so he gives you different instructions, and you decide to do the first ones, well, then you can't. And I sometimes apply this myself to modern-day Israel or Jews, because I believe God commanded the Jews and Israel to follow the Messiah when he was here, Jesus. They said no. Now, some people think, since God took the temple away from them, that he'll be, you know, if they now turn to God and want to be obedient, they can go back to the old way, the temple, the sacrifice, and things like that. But that covenant, God says, no, that covenant's revoked now. There's a new one. If you want to be obedient to God, you have to come to Jesus. You can't just come back and build the temple and do sacrifices again. That's not an option anymore. You should have done that when that was what God was asking you to do. But now he's got other things he's saying to do, and going to the temple is not one of them. So if they say, well, we're going to build the temple and be obedient this time, no, that's not obedient. That covenant is over. There's a new covenant, different requirements. The only way to be obedient to God is to do what God now is requiring people to do, and that is to follow Jesus. Okay, let's talk to Denise from Sacramento, California. Denise, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. If there is only one way, if there's only one way to God, how are each religious sect able to take scriptures out to match what they believe? And then is the Trinitarian oneness, dispensationalist Calvinism on one side, Muslims, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons on another side, and how do we know who is interpreting the Bible correctly? Because I'm speaking with some Mormons, and I don't know how to tell them they're wrong, because everything they say kind of sounds right, except for all the extra stuff from the Book of Mormon.
The dividing line you just enunciated is a strange one to me. I wouldn't see that those particular groups you mentioned on one side are really on one side and the others are on another side. I think rather everybody who comes to Christ is on one side. Now, they might be Baptist, they might be Pentecostal, they might be Methodist, they might be Presbyterian. If they're Presbyterian, they're Calvinists. If they're Methodist, they're Arminians. If they're Baptist, they're probably dispensational. These are different groups, but they're all Christian. And when Jesus said he was the only way, he meant he was, not some set of doctrines are. There's not some set of doctrines that are the only way. It's Jesus himself that's the only way. And therefore, those who follow Jesus are all going the same way. They might have some different opinions about, the end times or what's going on in the background, what God did or did not predestinate before it all happened. Those are all theoretical issues that are not really essentially part of what it means to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is a matter of doing the things he commanded. That's what he said. Go make disciples, teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. That's the Great Commission. So following Jesus is following the only way. And everyone who's doing that, whether they're Calvinist, Arminian, dispensational, Pentecostal, whatever, they're all on the same side. Now, anyone on the other hand who doesn't follow Jesus, and that would include anyone who rejects Jesus and follows some alternative way, they're on the other side. So there really is only one way, but there certainly isn't only one opinion. We're not saved by our opinions. We're saved by Jesus, and he's the way. So people who follow Jesus might have different opinions, but they have the same way. They're on, that's Christ. And that's where I would divide humanity into different groups, those who are and those who are not followers of Jesus.
Okay, because I wasn't sure, because it would say, when I was younger, it was just saved or not saved, and now there's all this apologetics and all this extra stuff. And I'm like, well, what way am I supposed to go? And then when the Mormons say, we do follow Jesus, but we just add this extra, I'm like, wait a minute. So I'm so confused on what the right way is and what the wrong way is, because there's all this extra stuff.
The easiest way to avoid confusion about that would be to simply read about Jesus and see what he said, see what is said about him by his disciples who knew him, see what is said by the apostles whom he commissioned to speak as his agents. In other words, read the New Testament and read it knowing that there will be some people who follow Christ who see things differently. There will also be people who don't follow Christ, but think they do, who see things differently. Don't worry about the differences. Just read it and do it. Read the Word of God and do it. You know, somebody said to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." That person was a proto-Roman Catholic, apparently, because that's what the Catholics say, "Blessed is Mary." But Jesus said, no, more importantly, blessed is he who hears the Word of God and does it. That's where the blessing of God is. It's not in having all the right opinions. It's not in being devoted to, you know, the Virgin Mary. It's not in any of those things. The most important thing to God is that you hear the Word of God and do it. And Jesus is the Word of God. So you hear him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were there with Jesus. But they disappeared, and a voice said about Jesus, "This is my son, hear him." It's hearing, heeding, obeying Christ, the Word of God, that is your salvation. And, you know, Mormons, do they do it? Well, I'll let God decide if they do that or not. I know the Mormons have a lot of ideas that are not true. But in my opinion, so do several denominations of Christianity have opinions that are not true. But I leave it to God to judge how many wrong opinions a person can have and still be a true follower of Jesus. That's for God to judge. But when I'm saying, well, what must I do? Well, it's quite simple. It doesn't matter what I think about the Mormons or the Catholics or the Calvinists. My duty is clear. I need to follow Jesus. I don't have to worry about what someone else is doing. Remember when Jesus was telling Peter about his future, and he looked over his shoulder and saw John, and he said, well, Jesus, what's John going to do? And Jesus said, well, that's really none of your business, is it? I mean, if it's my will that he tarry until I come, that's what is that to you? You go and follow me. And that's pretty much, you know, if I say, well, what about these Mormons? Are they doing the right thing? What about the Catholics? What about these Calvinists? I think Jesus would say to me, that's none of your business. They're mine to deal with. You follow me. And I think that that's the way out of confusion. In a world of religious confusion over competing ideas, the way out of that is simply just follow Jesus and don't worry about the different opinions. Of course, you will form your own opinions as you study the scripture, but that's what you should do. But don't worry about how many people disagree, although some people who disagree might see some things more clearly. It's always legitimate to let somebody else dialogue with you about what they think the scripture means, but you, in the end, you go with what the scripture means, not with what somebody said or what someone's opinion about it was. So that'd be my counsel to you. I hope that helps. Okay, we're going to talk next to Beatrice from San Pedro, California. Beatrice, welcome to The Narrow Path. Are you there, Beatrice? Okay, I assume Beatrice is not there. Let's talk to Charles from Portland, Oregon. Charles, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve, hi, how are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Hey, I'm one of the people who I'm sure listens to you that utterly disagrees with everything you say and listens to you for interest. And I tell you, I have long respected the way you deal with people who disagree with you, how you steel man their arguments when you're presenting them, how you, very much respect the way you deal with people. And I was calling about a conversation you had yesterday with a guy who was an atheist. And I wanted to shower compliments on you for the way you dealt with him and kept trying to deal with him until he kind of drove you off the rails. It seemed like he presented poorly an initial good thing. He said, you know, I don't like it when you're pushing your religion on me. And he phrased that poorly, but I think you got to the heart of it with him on the abortion question. And I think y'all both missed something in between is how do you deal with people across the aisle who fundamentally disagree with you on things? And in the area of law, you had a long defense of abortion rights, which I could have quibbled at any point on, but it was a long, valid defense of abortion rights that was utterly secular. You didn't invoke God in it at any time. You gave a list of reasons for your position that didn't depend on your religion.
Right.
And this guy poorly phrased it as pushing your religion on me. But I think that's kind of the thing. If the only reason that you have to back or support or oppose the law is a religious one, then that doesn't seem to be something that we could find common law on that would apply to everyone in the society because of they may not all share their religion.
Because a religious system is a worldview. And, you know, people who believe God made us and is sovereign and we should obey God and he sent Jesus, that's a whole worldview that everything else we believe about ethics or anything else has to conform to your worldview. If that is your worldview, then everything has to be explained in terms of that worldview. Now, an atheist, of course, has a different worldview, a very different worldview. And everything he does, his ethics and so forth, have to conform with his holistic worldview. So there are points at which we cannot really dialogue effectively unless we come over to the side of the other person just for the sake of argument. In other words, a couple things. One is when a caller says, I don't like you pushing your religion on me, I would say, well, first of all, I'm not sure I like you pushing yours on me either. And you called my show to do that. You can always change the channel. I've got to sit here and talk to whoever calls. You know, so if you have a different religion,
he presented that poorly. He presented that poorly with an elbow that made it difficult to talk about. But I think the point that underlied it was a valid one. I don't want to push atheism on you.
Yeah.
Even though I think it's a much better worldview, much more effective, and I could argue for it.
Uh-huh.
But I think that freedom of thought assumes freedom of religion, but freedom of religion doesn't necessarily assume freedom of thought. And I don't want to push mine on you. Go ahead.
Yeah, I'm with you on that. You know, on the matter of discussing abortion with him, because he couldn't accept a Christian worldview, I, of course, had to reason with him on his own terms, things that didn't depend on a Christian worldview. Though I did not omit the Christian worldview, I made it very clear that, you know, the basis of our disagreement to a very large extent is because we have a different worldview. And that's not likely to change. And therefore, we will probably be on two sides of the aisle until one of us comes over to the other side. And that may never happen. But even on his own terms, if he believes anything about the sanctity of human life, for example, if he thinks it would be wrong for me to come over to his house and kill him, by the way, I think that would be wrong too. He and I could agree on. But the difference is, I think the reason it'd be wrong for me to kill him is because he's a human being, and I believe in the dignity of human life. Now, he thinks it's wrong for me to kill him because, well, I guess because he doesn't want to die. But the truth is,
my
reason would also make it wrong to abort a baby. Go ahead.
Because I think that the reason you just gave isn't a God-based reason. It's an atheist-based reason, that respect for the sanctity of human life is, I want to use the term secular here very specifically, not atheist, but something we can all agree on, that's a secular value that we can all support regardless of our religious worldview. But not the same as I believe God respects every life, or that God wants me not to kill.
Okay, let me clarify that. It's true that both Christians and non-Christians can respect human life, but the Christian worldview gives a reason to do it. The atheist view does not. The atheist view is...
No, I'm afraid it does.
Well, let me finish.
But let's not argue whether it does or doesn't.
Okay, I want to just finish if I could. The atheist view holds that the reason human life exists is because it's the final result, or at least the present, most recent result of evolution. And evolution is simply an unbroken process of some simple cell eventually evolving into higher forms of life through billions of years. And this happened, and progress was made because of the survival of the fittest. In other words, human life exists instead of something only less because there's such a thing as the strong killing off the weak. That's what evolution is. And therefore, human beings are simply the most fortunate and the most fit thing that has come along and managed to, and therefore they don't have inherent rights any more than I don't think a dog has a right to kill another dog, except that it doesn't have any moral values, and therefore a dog's life doesn't deserve necessarily protection from other dogs per se. But human lives do deserve protection only if they have a transcendent value other than what dogs have, or amoebas have. I mean, or viruses have. You know, we want to kill viruses, but we don't want to kill people. But we can't really explain why people are transcendently, more important than viruses. We could say, well, we're more conscious, we can suffer more, or whatever. But that's not transcendent. That's just practical. But go ahead.
Okay, yeah, I didn't want to interrupt you, but I agree with you on some parts of that. But then to say that it has to have this transcendental value before we can respect it, I disagree. The fact that we came from, according to evolution, bacteria or cells or whatever, doesn't have really much of anything to do with where we are now. We are forced to make ethical decisions about how to deal with people who we vastly disagree with. Neither you nor I are going anywhere, and we're not going to cross any, I'm not going to believe your stuff, you're not going to believe mine, and yet we are faced with how to decide law between us. If if you think I have no reason to support human life, that may be fine. I may then give you many reasons that I would have that would be based on my worldview that would be utterly appropriate to me, but that doesn't matter. We have to find the common way to respect what we both say as humans and how that respect is shown. And if the respect for human life is God says do it this way, maybe he's right. I mean, because I'm sure he's going to say don't kill, and that's something we can all, get behind and everything.
Right.
But if he says you also respect human life through these other things.
Charles, let me jump in, because we're going to be cut off the air in just a couple minutes. And I would like to hear much more from you. I really would. And what you said is you could give reasons from your worldview why we should treat human life with greater respect. And I would love to hear those reasons. We won't have time today because I'm going to be cut off here very quickly. And, of course, this is the end of the week, but you could call in on Monday. And why don't you prepare for me a list of one or two or three excellent reasons to respect human life as opposed to mere animals. So, for example, it's not wrong. I assume you are not against fishing, for a man to go out and catch a fish and eat a fish, okay? Right. But if we go out and catch people and eat them and kill them, I'm hoping that would be something you'd say, no, that's not okay. Now, I want to hear the reasons from your worldview. Nothing borrowed from Christianity, but from your view alone, that would say it is wrong to kill a man, but not wrong to kill a fish.
Before we get cut off, I would fight with your underlying thing. It's not that humans, as opposed to other living systems, but I would say that it's a spectrum of how we treat those. And fishing, I'm not opposed to, but, putting puppies in a microwave, I would also be opposed to.
I would agree with you on that. Hey, I'm out of time. The whistling started. I'm off in 45 seconds, but truly, I'm serious. I'd love for you to call me Monday and have a few points prepared to show me why human life should be respected above animal life from your worldview. And I'd be glad to give you some time to make that point. I appreciate your call. And so that's Charles from Portland. I'll try to remember if you call Monday to get to your call quickly so we don't get cut off like we did today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, it's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk Monday.